So today we're going to start by reading John chapter 15, beginning in verse 9, going through verse 17. Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in or abide in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command. Love each other." We will start again this week with Mark chapter 10, verses 43 through 45. As the apostles were divided over which of them deserved the seats of honor and power in Jesus' kingdom, as they argued with each other over which one of them was the greatest in the group, Jesus interrupted them and he addressed them by saying, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be servant of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be saved, but to serve, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus said, and I think we overlook this too often, the Son of Man came to serve. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to remember, and maybe for some who are newer with us for the first time, talk about who we are as a church, why we are here in Burlington, and what our part is as one member of the body of Christ. See, when Paul talks about there being many members but one body, he's not referring to each church as a body, that then each person is a member. He's referring to all the churches as the many members of the one body. There is one body of Christ. And so it's not just each one of us knowing how we fit in this group, it's knowing how we as a group fit into the one body of Christ, especially here within our community. Jesus is a king to be followed. He did not come to make subjects, but to make disciples. He did not come to conquer, but to be followed. He did not come to take authority, but to actually give to us the authority that had been given to him by his Father. What other king told his followers that it would be better for them if he were to leave? What other king promised his followers that they would do greater works than he had done? In a worldly point of view, we keep control by telling people they'll never do more than we've done. We keep people under our control by telling them they can't do what others have done. But instead, Jesus comes as the king of all things, as the king of all kings, and he says, "Greater works will you do than the works that I have done." What other king died for his enemies rather than putting his enemies to death? The Son of Man came to serve. If this is true, then the only way to follow Jesus is to be a servant. And the only way to honor Jesus is through our servanthood. It means that the only way to truly and rightly love Jesus is to serve him. We are a church called to servanthood. We're a group of people called to come alongside others, to join in and to help out, to carry the load when it gets heavy for someone else, and to build the bridge when people are divided among themselves. We're called to hold out hope, to pray without ceasing, to give generously, love patiently, and we're called above all else in this community to never give up. Jesus called the apostles, and I believe all of his followers, to be the servants of all. Our struggle is this: all is a big word. It's daunting. And because it is so big, we have a tendency to make it generic. And when something becomes generic, we have the opportunity to define it ourselves however we want it to be. So we look at servant of all, and now we can define our service and those whom we serve in the way that makes us comfortable or fits our desires, or here's where we really end up, the way that fits our giftings or our abilities. So now we can look at needs right around us and say, well, that's not my calling, or that's not my gifting, or that's not what I have to give, and so it must not be where I'm called to serve. But we're called to serve where there are needs, not serve where we have abundance. Servanthood from abundance is not servanthood. Because if you don't serve according to what is needed, are you actually serving? Ever been given a gift you didn't need? Ever been given a gift you didn't want? Do you feel like you've received a gift? Isn't that where the idea of it's the thought that counts that comes from? Isn't that how we make ourselves feel better about giving things that aren't actually necessary? Serving is the same way. Have I really served you if I haven't done what was needed? James says that if your brother or your sister is hungry or is cold and you say to them, be blessed, you've done nothing for them. But feed the hungry, clothe the naked, take in the homeless, do something that actually meets a need. See, when Jesus says to be the servant of all, he's not giving us the opportunity to choose who we serve. He's calling us to be servants at all times, in all places, according to every need that we face. Being a servant of all is not generic. I believe that it's very specific. Jesus came to serve all of humanity by setting his attention carefully and completely on serving his Father. This morning, as we as a church concentrate on our calling to servanthood, we have to remember that first and foremost, we serve Christ. Before we can understand serving each other, before we can even think about serving our community, we have to be settled in on the calling to serve Christ. So I ask you this morning to begin. Why did Jesus come from heaven to earth? Now, on earth, Jesus accomplished many different things. He destroyed the works of the devil. He tore down the dividing walls between Jews and Gentiles. He defeated sin and the grave. He bore our sin and he opened a new and living way. He accomplished many things, but why did he come? See, sometimes there's a difference between what he came to do and why he came. Sometimes there's a difference between what we accomplished, but why we actually even set out on the journey in the first place. And so I think we are pretty head knowledge-y in that we know what he came to do and we know what he accomplished. But my question today is, why did he come? We've already seen in Mark chapter 10 that Jesus said that the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, when Jesus was at Zacchaeus' house, he said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. But in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus said, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Jesus came because of the love of the Father, and Jesus came out of service to the Father. See, we go out serving Christ because Jesus came in serving the Father. He came not for any of the things, the specific little things, the things that all line up that we like to talk about. He didn't come to die. He didn't come to save. He didn't come to do those things. He came to serve the Father. And in service of the Father, he lived in perfection and he died in our sin and he rose from death and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. But all of it is fulfilling one task, to serve the heart of the Father because of the Father's love for us. And so Jesus didn't come to do a task. He came to obey the Father, and we have to understand that about ourselves. If we're task-oriented, we've missed the understanding. If we are destiny-driven, we miss the understanding. If we are purpose-driven, we miss the understanding. We are service-driven. We are called to serve the Father however and wherever he happens to lead us. Everything Jesus did was out of service of God, so he knew, I'm here to do one thing, serve the Father. It's why he could say in John chapter 5, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of his own, only what he sees the Father do, because he understood, I didn't come to die, I came to serve the Father. See, if he'd just come to die, he would have bypassed all of the other stuff, which is what we do on our journey so often. I'm called to preach, so we miss all the stuff on the way to the pulpit. I'm called to sing or lead worship, so we miss all the other stuff on the way to learning an instrument. I'm called to this or I'm called to that. No, we're called to serve, and along the way, he'll build service in us every single step of the way. See, why do we think that we will suddenly serve God when we get to the place of our purpose if we haven't been willing to serve God on the journey toward our purpose? Why do we think that something about us will suddenly change where now I'll do what God told me to do because I'm where God wants me to be, not understanding that I'm always where God wants me to be and I can serve Him all along the way? I have a dear friend, she's my, in many ways, my mentor, Pastor Covington from Wayside Community Church. And one of the things she is really, really good at is giving people opportunities. She opens doors, she gives people opportunities. They have services all the time just so she can give people a chance to learn how to preach. So they have services twice on Sunday, Friday night, Wednesday night, all these services they have. And the services are about building people up for ministry and giving people the opportunity to preach. But she does one thing that every time I'm with her and it happens, I laugh. But it is one of the most amazing things I've heard anyone do. Because she gives so many people opportunities, a lot of people come to her for opportunities. And so it happens pretty regularly where someone will come and say, "Pastor, I believe I'm called to preach." And so what they're asking for is an opportunity, a pulpit. And she'll say, "That's great. Where are you preaching?" And they'll usually say to her, "Well, nowhere yet. I was hoping you'd give me an opportunity." And she'd say, "You don't get a pulpit until you've created a pulpit." She said, "There's street corners all over this town. If you're preaching on those corners, then I might let you in here for a service. But if you won't go to the corners, why would I ever give you a pulpit?" Why do we think that we're going to be obedient in our calling if we won't be obedient as He builds a calling in us? Why do we think we'll suddenly become servants when we get a position if we haven't served when there was no position? There's got to be this place in each and every one of us where we begin understanding my calling is to serve because Christ's calling was to serve. Again, we go out serving because Jesus came to serve the Father. In our text today, John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17, this is again on the night of Jesus' arrest, sometime after serving the first Lord's Supper and on his way to Gethsemane. Jesus tells the apostles in the midst of his conversation, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." Now, before we even get to this verse, I want us to understand the context because I'd like us to put ourselves there in any way that we can. This is the last night. This is it. Jesus knows his time has come. Jesus knows the hour is near. He knows this is the night he'll be arrested. He knows that he's about to die. So don't you believe that everything said between John 13 and pretty much John 18 had incredible weight to it? Now, it's Jesus speaking, so everything has weight. But if you know these are the last conversations you'll ever have, aren't these the things that I need to make sure they're said because they need to make sure they're heard? These things need to have incredible weight. We need to understand the context that these are the final conversations. These are the things that they will play over and over and over again for the rest of their lives. These are the things that they won't forget because we all forget the stuff that comes before these things. And so in the midst of the most important moments of their life, Jesus stops and says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." We generally take this verse and we say, "Wow, look how loved we are." But I want to back up just a minute. How did the Father love Jesus? Because if we don't really grab hold of how the Father loved Jesus, then we can't grab hold of how Jesus loves us. And if we don't grab hold of the truth, here's what we do. We define how He loves us for ourselves. And now we create, here's how Jesus loves me. I don't get to say that. He tells me how He loves me. I don't get to tell Him how He needs to love me. As much as we want it to be the other way around, that's not what it is. So how did the Father love Jesus? And I don't mean theologically or even sentimentally. I don't want us to be careful with our answers. I don't want us to think, well, He loved Him from the beginning. He loved Him before there was no time. He loved Him as Himself. All these things that we say that don't mean anything to us because we can't touch them and we can't feel them and we can't actually experience them. So how do we see in the Scripture the Father loving Jesus? I think there's a handful of things that are very that minister to my heart, and so I'll share them with you, and hopefully they'll minister to you as well. We see the Father loving Jesus at Jesus' baptism. As we see Jesus being baptized and coming up from the water, and as the Spirit descends upon him in this physical but also a spiritual manner, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But here's the thing, it's not just affirmation, which we all want affirmation, and the truth is we all need some measure of affirmation, but God isn't just giving affirmation. If you remember, Jesus was driven by that same Spirit that landed on him as a dove after he came out of the water, then drove him into the desert to be tempted for 40 days while he fasted. And what did the first two temptations begin with? They began with this statement, "If you are the Son of God." So look at how much the Father loved the Son. The last thing God said, the Father said to the Son before the Satan started to tempt the Son was, "You are my Son." So that when Satan says, "If you are the Son," Jesus can say, "That's already settled. My Father already said that. He's already spoken that to me." That's the Father loving the Son. Not just giving affirmation, but preparation. Knowing where he's headed so he makes sure he has everything that he needs once he gets there. Father doesn't leave us unaware, no matter how much we like to say it. Because as the Scripture promises us, none of us have ever faced any temptation other than what's common to all of us. And every time we face it, God makes a way of escape. If we don't escape, it's because we didn't take the way. It's not because God didn't afford it to us. He loves us by the way that he speaks, by the way that he affirms, but also by the way that he prepares. Look at how the Father loved Jesus by providing him with disciples. We like to think that Jesus had the disciples so that he had people to send out. But what about the need to gather people around? Imagine the loneliness of being the Son of God. Imagine the loneliness of your family not really knowing who you were. The loneliness of having those who are worshiping your Father, so they say, rejecting you as not the Son. Imagine the loneliness of being the Creator and having your creation deny and defy you. Imagine the loneliness of being the only one who knows who you are. And so what does God do? He says, "I'll surround you with a group of men who will believe you, who will stick with you, and who will follow you." That's the love of the Father giving disciples to the Son. He supplied him with people of surprising faith just at the moments when he needed it. When the centurion came to him and said, my servant is sick, and Jesus said, "I'll come to your house." And the centurion said, "You don't need to come to my house. I'm a man of authority. I know how authority works. If you speak the word, it will be good enough." And it says Jesus marveled, which means he was shocked and surprised because he hadn't seen this kind of faith before. Don't you think that's a gift of the Father? It's not just a man with faith. It's the Father saying, "I know you need to be surprised once in a while. I know you need to have your own spirit lifted," because don't ever forget, as much as he was God, he was man. And just like us, he needed moments where his spirit was lifted. He needed moments where his faith was affirmed. He needed moments where his body was prepared. He needed the love of the Father to be just as tangible as you and I need it to be. I believe that it was the love of the Father that sent Nicodemus to him in the middle of the night so that Jesus would know, it's not all of the religious leaders who deny me. It's not all of the Pharisees who reject me. There are some who know who I am, even as I have come. It was the Father who provided him with lonely places so that he could get away from the crowds, but also provided him with crowds so he didn't get stuck in the lonely places. Guys, none of us are meant for either one. We're meant for both. The lonely places prepare us to be surrounded by people. And being surrounded by people prepares us to be driven to the lonely places. We all will like one more than the other, but we need them both equally. And I say this today, not with judgment, but with a warning. If you choose one over the other, it will destroy what God's trying to build in you. Lonely places begin to make us believe we're the only ones right because we're the only one listening. But crowds begin to make us believe that we are so needed that we don't have time to get filled up. We just need to keep pouring out. And the love of the Father provided Jesus with lonely places to get him away from the crowds, and crowds to make sure he didn't get stuck in the lonely places. My favorite place where we see God's love for the Son is at the Mount of Transfiguration. If you remember, Jesus was in a place of struggle with his disciples. He was in a place where they were not believing his calling to suffer and die and resurrect. It was not just going over their head. Peter was even arguing with him about it. And so they were just ignoring it as Jesus was announcing it. And so the next thing you know, Jesus goes to the mountain with James, John, and Peter. And suddenly, as Jesus arrives to the mountain, he shines like a bright light, almost like his humanity was rolled away for a moment so that his divinity could break through. And suddenly, what does the Father do for the Son? There stands Moses and Elijah, two men who were acquainted with discouragement, but also acquainted with the encouragement of God, standing there to discuss what Jesus needed to talk about. Because no man understood, God brought men who had already seen the other side. The love of the Father knows no limit to how far he will go to make sure the Son knows that he's loved. The Father's love of Jesus was practical and tangible, but it was also constant. Jesus lived in the love of the Father, but then how did he respond to being loved? He tells us here in John 15, 9, he gave that same love to others that had been given to him. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. He gives us what the Father has given him. You're loved today. We're all loved today. We may not always feel it. We may not always accept it. We may not always receive it. But everything that God is doing in our lives is because of his love for us. Remember, God is love. And so all the work that he does is so that we would know that we're loved, and it's all coming by love. The places where he heals us, it's because he loves us. The places he sustains us, it's because he loves us. The places that he forgives us and the places he exposes us are all because he loves us. Everything he's doing is a practical application of the love of God to you as one of his children. He loves us today. Can I just give you a quick glimpse, a quick personal example of how much we're all loved today? I've wrestled with this sermon all week. My personality is such, I don't like being underprepared. In fact, I'm not comfortable unless I'm overprepared. That's probably why I preach too long sometimes. This week I have not been able to prepare. I have written page after page after page of notes, texts, sermon, everything. Last night at 10 o'clock, I was still working and knew while I was working, this is not working. So I got up early this morning and started again and started at it again. I've wrestled all so much to the fact that honestly, I've got a few handwritten things jotted down here so I remember verses. This morning at 9:15, while I was up in my office in the attic, complaining, worrying, and wrestling, I got a call on my cell phone from a number I didn't recognize, but it was from Virginia, so I answered it in case something was going on with my mom. And it was two friends from Virginia on their way to church, and they just said, "You've been really heavy on our hearts the last 2 days. We've been praying for you nonstop, and just wanted you to know this morning, we are praying that the power of God would be present in your preaching today." Amen. That's how much we're loved by the Father. Amen. Because it's not even enough that he put it on their heart. He made sure that they let me know that he put it on their heart. Guys, whatever you're going through right now, he's doing something about it. He's doing something in the midst of it. It's not for you to wrestle through. It's enough for you to believe that he's doing the wrestling. He's doing the work. He's stirring things up. And so what I ask you today is let my example be your example, that you would know this. He's healing your body. He's repairing your marriage. He's changing your heart. He's drawing your children. He's providing you with a job. He's doing what he says he'd do. You may not see it because all you do is stare at it, but I promise you this, he's doing the work. Why do I know? Because that's how much he loved the Son. And so that's how much the Son has chosen to love us. He gives what he has been given. Receive the love of God today. If this is how the Father served Jesus, and remember going back to last week, we learned that love is fully expressed in servanthood. So if this is how the Father served Jesus and how Jesus serves us, then how do we serve Christ? At the end of verse 9, Jesus very simply says, "Now remain or abide in my love." The Greek word for abide is meno, and it means to stay, to remain, to continue, or to permanently abide in one place. Rick Renner, the Greek scholar, writes that it means not a one-time arrival, but a steadfast and continuous abiding. Jesus, in this one sentence, is describing a relationship, not an event. He's not saying, come to me for a moment and I'll be with you forever. He's saying, stick with me, join with me. He's talking about being saved, not getting saved. He's describing what it means to follow him, to stay close and attached, to be in constant contact, to live in intimacy, to hear his voice and to trust him to hear ours. He's not calling for a one-time surrender, but a surrender that leads to a lifetime of yieldedness, to lay everything we are down so that we can pick up everything that he is. We've talked about it several times recently, but we want surrender to just be, here's my life, but it's also him saying, here's my life back to us. What good is it to lay everything down if we're not going to pick anything up? That's why Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We've made salvation about being forgiven, not about getting redeemed. We've made salvation about our sins being washed away, not his righteousness becoming our character. And I promise you this, it doesn't matter what you lay down. If you don't pick him up, nothing's changed. We've just exchanged one thing for another. Isn't that what we do with our habits? Why do people gain weight when they stop smoking? Because something's got to keep going in the mouth one way or the other. And so we'll say it's healthier than that, but is it? And why did we start measuring our spiritual lives by what's healthier than what we used to be, rather than are we as healthy as we were created to be? Why have we let each other be our measuring stick, rather than letting Christ always be the example that we are desiring and that we are reaching for? Surrender leads to living in a yieldedness, not this one-time thing that it's finally over and now we just move on however we desire to move on. We serve Jesus in relationship. We serve him in trust and in confidence. We serve him in yieldedness and surrender. But we don't get to serve Christ differently than Christ served the Father. So that means that we must yield our will and take up his, because the two can't ever be carried together. Some of us are stronger than others. You can carry things that I can't carry. I'll just be real honest. If I got something really heavy to move around here, I call Ray Robinson. We might bust up a wall or two, but we'll get the thing moved, I can promise you that. He's stronger than me. In fact, there are certain things where I'll try to do it, and Melissa will say, just call Ray. Just call Ray. Some of us are stronger than others, but some of us believe ourselves to be called to be spiritually stronger than others. And so there's stuff that we figure that we're just supposed to carry, that we're just supposed to haul, that we're just supposed to find a way to move. But our will and God's will can't ever be carried together. They are two things that don't fit together. They are two things that we never have enough strength for. And so what I want us to realize is when we fight for our will, we are forfeiting God's will. And when we resist God's will, we are choosing our will. Because the two don't go together. If you learned anything, those of you going through the reading plan this year, if you learned anything through the book of Leviticus, let it be this. God does not endure mixture. He is not a God that allows a little of this and a little of that. He is a God that says, put difference between what is holy and unholy. He is a God who says, I will not allow for you to carry two things at one time. I mean, we go to the law, and I talked about this a little bit at men's group yesterday, so I'm repeating myself for a few of you. But we go to the law, and we look at it, and we say, what in the world does any of this have to do with anything? Why can't you put cheese on your hamburger? Why can't you mix your dairy with your meat? Why can't you wear clothes that are formed of two different fabrics? Because he's a God who despises mixture. Amen. And so it's not that it's wrong to wear cotton and silk at the same time. It's not that it's sinful to eat a cheeseburger. The law was trying to teach us who God is, not what bad things that we shouldn't do. And so what the law was supposed to teach us is he despises mixture. And so I've got to stop mixing the world with the Word. I've got to stop mixing my will with His. I've got to stop mixing what I want with what He wants. And I've got to be a person that's solely devoted. That's what surrender means, right? Solely devoted. I've given myself over. And so now I've picked something up that wasn't mine before. We cannot carry our will and God's will at the same time. The word servant that's used so often in the scripture, especially about us as Christians and about Jesus as the Son, is doulos. And it means servant or domestic servant. In some cases, it even means slave. But what it describes is a person who yields their will for the will of another. Jesus modeled this for us constantly in his life. He said, I have not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. He prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but yours be done. But don't we all have this picture of Jesus because he's the Son of God, that he just came to do the will of God and he had no other thoughts? Why would Jesus say, I did not come to do my will, unless he had a few ideas of his own? See, you can't be yielded if you don't have your own way. Does that make sense? If all we have is God's will, then what do we ever yield? If the only opinion we've ever held is God's opinion, then what are we laying down? If the only desire of our heart is God's desire, then what are we surrendering? We've tried to make this so spiritual that now we won't acknowledge what's really going on in us. And first we have to acknowledge what's really going on in Jesus. He says, I have not come to do my will, but the will of the Father. So what Jesus is saying as a man, as being fully human, what he's saying is, I got some other ideas. I might have some other plans. I might have some different opinions about some of this. But here's what I'm fully convinced of. I didn't come to fulfill what I think is right. I came to do what he says is right because I've surrendered myself. I've laid down my will and I've picked up his. Stop thinking that being sanctified means you stop thinking like a human. Sanctification is I've stopped putting in competition what I want God to do with what God says he's going to do. I've stopped choosing my way over his way. It's not that I've stopped having a way at all. Because that's where relationship actually happens. That's where trust and devotion and surrender really happens. A servant isn't someone without a will. It's a person that puts the will of another above theirs. And as servants of Christ, we don't abandon our will. We put it in God's hands. We entrust our will to him so we can carry his will for him and with him. How amazing that God has trusted us with his will. You ever thought about that? That God has entrusted you, wherever you are, God has entrusted you. If you're a parent, God has entrusted you with your children. They belong to God. They don't belong to us. They've been loaned to us for a certain amount of time. So if you ever wonder, what has God ever trusted me with? Your kids. How entrusted are you with your marriage? How entrusted you are that you live in your community? How entrusted has he made you that he's allowed you to bear his spirit and carry his name? He's trusted us. What he's asking us to do is to trust him. So the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. But you know what he's trying to teach us? Let go of the desires of your heart. Put the desires of your heart in his hands. This is not about if I do what God wants, then he'll start doing what I want. It's saying to God, you know what? I'm going to choose you and I'm going to put all this stuff in your hands. And if you bring it back, I will rejoice in it. But if you don't, I'll rejoice in you. Because this can't be about how I get my way through you. It has to be about how I give you my way so that you can have your way through me. This is not about waiting and holding on and just be faithful and it'll come to pass. It's about literally saying to God, I give it to you today. I'm going to stop counting the years. I'm going to stop counting the days. I'm going to stop measuring the stuff. And I'm going to put it all in your hands and say, this now belongs to you. Please give me what you want for me. See, that's what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy as his death is approaching. And he writes unto Timothy and he says, I am convinced in whom I have believed that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him until that day. What's Paul saying? He's not saying, I'm sure I won't die. He's not even saying, I'm sure I'm ready to die. He's saying, I am sure that everything I put in God's hands, God will take care of rightly. No matter what the outcome will be. That's why he was able to write to the Philippians and say, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And then he said, and I don't even know which one I choose. So what Paul's saying is, I have no idea what's going to happen at this point, but I know this, I've put all that I am in God's hands, and I trust him enough to believe that he will do right with what I've given him. God has entrusted us with his will because he desires us to trust him with ours. He is trustworthy. We can put our desires, our wants, our needs, our future, even our past in his hands and believe that he will do what is right with it, even though he may not do what we would do with it. But if God's entrusted us with his will, then quickly, what is God's will? We talk about it very often. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God wills that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that it's God's will that all of those who are elect in him would be conformed to the image of his son, Jesus. So if that's the will of God that's been entrusted to us, my question as we begin to wrap things up today is, how do we serve Christ? We don't serve Christ by reading our Bible every day and praying every day and making sure we're in church at least once a week and not doing these things, but making sure we do. That's not service. That's, I don't even know what that is, to be honest with you. Good things, yeah. Do they equal servanthood? No, not at all. Because all of us have been in a position where we did all those things and weren't serving him at all. In fact, we were doing those things out of service of ourselves because we believed if we did those things, he would be forced to bless us. And what we mostly want is blessing. So how do we serve Christ? I believe that we serve Christ by living for what he died for. By living for the glory of the Father, living for the salvation of the lost and the resurrection of the restoration of unity and the redemption of all of creation. How do we serve Christ? What does it mean to live for what he died for? How do we do this? Jesus tells us in John 15, 9, abide in my love, follow my example, give the love to others that he has given to us. This is how we serve Christ. It's how we serve one another. That's what Jesus told them in John 13. After he washed their feet, he says, you don't understand what I've done to you now, but you will understand it. But then he said, but as I've done to you, now do to each other. So the Father's loved Jesus, and Jesus has loved us. Why? So that we can love others. We serve Christ not by turning it back toward him, but by continuing the chain that he's begun and spreading, pouring out what he's poured into us. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gave the apostles a command that we call the Great Commission. This is before his ascension back into heaven, and he told them verses that most of us probably have memorized on some level. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Let me ask you this. In that verse that we've heard 1,000 times, every time a missionary comes, go ye therefore. Every time an evangelist comes, go ye therefore. But in this verse, in the language, in the breakdown of the way that it's written and the way it was spoken, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. There's only one command, and it's not go. It's make disciples. Our command is not to go. Our command is make disciples wherever we happen to find ourselves. The going is so we can make disciples, but it's not for the purpose of it. And so what our calling is wherever we are, make disciples, baptizing and teaching and all these other things. They're how disciples are made. But the only command any of us have been given is make disciples. And so how do we serve Christ? The way Christ served the Father. You make disciples. You look in your neighborhood. You look at your job. You look at your children. You look all around you and you say, how do I make disciples? Because it's not enough that I be one. I can't really be one unless I'm making others. It's the only command he left us with. Make disciples. And so how do we serve Jesus? By making disciples, by doing what we've seen him do, by following his example, by being loved, living in that love, and then sharing that love. We serve Jesus by making disciples, by giving the love that he has given to us. And there's one last thing that may be a little bit out of our realm today, but that I want us to see. We quote all the time, God is always with you. And when we quote it, where do we quote it from? Right here, right? Matthew 28. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Notice when he said it. If you're making disciples, I am with you always. Man, the promise of his presence is attached to the purpose of his calling. And so this idea that he's just always with us wherever we happen to be, unless we're making disciples, there is no promise to carry. This is, again, is where we pull things out of context and we use it for our own good rather than understanding the truth. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's what he said in the Old Testament and the New. But there's a difference between I won't forsake you and I am right there with you doing this thing. If we're not doing his will, he's not here doing ours. So there's got to be this understanding that the promise of presence is attached to our faithfulness, our commitment to the calling, the command that he's given us. If I could tell you this today, if you want the presence of Jesus, choose the life of making disciples. Make that more important than anything else that you have in your life. In just a few moments, we're going to take communion. And in Luke chapter 22, Luke tells us in his version that when Jesus broke the bread, that he said, "Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me." Servanthood has a lot to do with remembrance. You can't do what you don't remember. You can't follow one that you don't remember. But I think a lot of times we sit down and we get ready to take the bread and we get ready to drink the juice or the wine, and we sit down and we think about the cross and what he's done. But what about remembering what he's called us to do? What about remembering that the cross wasn't the end, it was our beginning? What about remembering to go and make disciples? This morning, as we prepare to take communion, I pray that we would do it in service of Christ. And I pray that we would remember today that we serve Christ, that we would remember to not just eat the meal, but serve it to others, that we would remember that we serve Christ by abiding in his love and by making disciples. I pray today that we will remember to serve him and not just that he has served us. I pray that the love that he has given would become the love that we are willing to give. As a church, our calling first and foremost is to serve Christ, which means our calling is always to make disciples. Today, as we take a moment to bow our heads and to prepare our hearts to receive, would you ask God to show you where and to show you how you can join him in the making of disciples?